Philippians chapter 4. We've noted that in this book, the Apostle Paul alludes to the mind and the thinking processes at least six times. It seems the older Paul gets, the more he does this. His prison epistles, the letters that were written while he was in a house arrest for the first time through the years AD 58 through 62, are the mountain peaks of revelation in the New Testament. I'm referring to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they are the maximum expression of the maturity of Paul in Christ. It's no wonder then that they're so rich in meaning. Now, in tonight, we want to look at Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to try to cover verses 7. I'm sorry. I'll have to start at verse 4. Now, you can imagine it's going to be terribly, terribly hard for me to get through verse 17. But we're going to try to do that tonight. We look at verse 17 first. Paul is making personal reference to his experience and to his attitudes in chapter 3. And in doing that, he becomes an example for us to follow. At the conclusion of those statements, he says in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers or become followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Make sure those that you are following walk in the Lord as we walk in the Lord." In other words, his experiences and his attitudes in this chapter become illustrative of how the believers' attitudes should be formed or molded or directed. All right, with that in mind, we're going to go back to verse 4 just after we have a word of prayer and commence with this final study in the mental dynamics of Philippians. Shall we pray together? I hope that you'll personally utilize the time to confess any sins that you might know of that the Holy Spirit reminds you of. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for Christ and for the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in unfolding the things of the Lord to each of us. We are grateful for your patience and for all your attributes and the sum total of your essence. We thank you that the Christian experience is one of always of relative maturity within absolute maturity with the person of Jesus Christ as the ultimate and the final cast and type of maturity. We pray that edification will come for our having studied here, that believers will be strengthened for having met here tonight, this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Now I have to read verses 4 through 6, and very briefly I'm going to try to simply summarize that without doing a whole lot of exegesis. He is in a context of arguing or putting down legalistic Judaizers, people who are trying to force legalism upon believers. He indicates that these people are fleshly in their attitudes, and then in verse 4 through 6 he said if he wanted to, he could have adequate reason for recourse to the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more than any other man. And then he goes through a series of fleshly attitudes, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, which meant that he was a Jew from birth, not just a proselyte, but born a Jew. Both of his parents were Jewish, apparently both from the tribe of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a ritualist. He was one who circumscribed his every action by the Old Testament law and Old Testament economy. And under that economy, the Apostle Paul was blameless, we're told in the next verse. Not only was he a Pharisee, he was a very zealous one, more zealous than most of the Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. That is, as the way a Pharisee would look at the Old Testament economy, this man was absolutely blameless. Now, he is recording. Now, notice the next verse. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Now, what he's saying in that verse is that he originally walked under a value system. And that value system, from human viewpoint, particularly Jewish viewpoint, was it was it. And here was his old value system. Now, the way we get this concept of this value system from the context is that down in verse 7, he says, those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss. Those I counted loss. L-O-S-S. And it's those things that were, this is a plural. Now, this verb for counted is an accounting term. It's the verb egeomai or egumai. You'll find it in both spellings in the lexicon. But here he uses a perfect tense of egeomai. I got it written down, but I can't see it. Oh, I didn't write it down. That's why. Let me look at it. It's verse 7, right? Okay, it's the word egeomai. That's a perfect tense. Egeomai. E-G-E-M-A-I. Now, this comes from a verb that looks like this. A get on my. That's the contract form. E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Now, that verb is an accounting term. It is a synonym for the verb logizomai. Logizomai and a getomai are accounts or accounts, a conclusion, a reckoning based upon objective fact. There are two other words in the New Testament that are synonyms for these that are based upon subjective fact. But this word, egeomai and logizomai, are accounting terms based on fact. What he's saying is, I accounted it as fact. I put it down as true in a perfect, abiding result concept. This is the defective middle verb, so we're going to translate it as active, a perfect active indicative. Now, he's like a corporate executive here. At the end of the year, a corporate executive goes over the books, and he's trying to determine the profit column and the loss column. He looks over the loss column, he tries to find out where the losses came from. So that the next year he's going to correct that situation. Whatever caused him loss this year, he's going to try to see it to it. It will not happen again. He puts down his profit and losses. And this perfect tense sort of sums up all of Paul's experience from the time that he was converted until the time that he writes his book. 25 years of conversion experience. He's looking back over his past value system. And he puts down in the last column all the old value system that he had before he was saved. Okay? Now, your value system is part of your mental dynamic in life. You equate practically all of your time in life and your efforts in life according to what is valuable to you in your mind, in your mentality. What is important to you. Your value system is your priority system in your life. And everybody has a priority system. All young people have one. College-age kids have one. Older people have one. All of us have a value system. We manage to do the things in our life that we consider to be valuable for us. Okay? Now, in Paul's old value system, before he was saved, similar to many people today, he had a certain ritual or a rite. He had rites. In this case, the rites of circumcision. I'm liable to get off into a message here and not get done. He had race. He was a Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews. I wish we would put more emphasis on race today instead of less. When I say race, I don't... You know, there's not a word for race in the Bible. There's only a word for nations, ethnos, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only a concept of nations and families and peoples, no idea of race. Now, when we're using the race word race there, we're using it in the sense of identification with a people. And today, the emphasis is all off of that. Second generation lose the original language of their family and so on, and they're kind of embarrassed by the original language of their family if it's a foreign language. How ridiculous can you get? We ought to put more emphasis. We ought to retain some of these family things, the good ones, and only get rid of the bad family traits. He had religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had a record of zeal. In other words, he was not just a passive religionist, but he got very involved in his religion. He was very zealous in it. Okay. He had a righteousness of human type. Now all of this, Paul writes all of this over, you notice he uses a singular here, those things I counted loss. He puts it all in the loss column and just writes over the ledger, loss. In other words, it is to no avail. It doesn't help one bit in the business of the Christian faith. Those things I counted loss for Christ. Now, this is not the old bit of the somebody getting up and saying, you know, why don't you give up all your filthy habits for the Lord? Now, just give them up. Bring all your cigarettes forward and lay them on the altar. And do all this for the Lord. That is what he said. This for is not for the sake of Christ. This word for is dia plus the accusative. Christ in the accusative. Dia, preposition, which means because of. These things I count as loss because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he count them as lost, and by the way, it's just one big loss as far as he was concerned. Not only did he count them lost because of Christ, but in verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things. Now, verse 8, here we have a perfect tense. Well, I want you to understand this. This perfect tense looks back at a past action. Here's the perfect tense if we were to graph it. It looks back at a past action. Here is the action going on. Action. Action here. He's thinking through all of these past value system important things, priorities. He comes to a conclusion. They're worthless. So this is the culmination of the act. Now the effects of the action carry on into the present, see? The effects of that action and the culmination carry into the present. Okay. Now, in verse 8, when he says, yea, doubtless I count, it's I am counting. Yes, and I am counting all things lost. Is that what it says? Yes, I am counting all things loss. Now, this verb is a present active, defective. So we'll call it, put parentheses around it, indicative, which means in the present, I still have the same attitude toward value systems today that do not contribute much to my identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He tells us why he does this. I count all things loss. Now we have again, where it says for the excellency, it's dia again. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Is it Christ Jesus? My Lord. Okay. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now here again, you have the same construction that we had in the previous verse. This is dia plus the accusative. It is not for the sake of the excellency of the knowledge. It is because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay. Now he goes on. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to. I'd like to stop, but I better go on or I'm not going to get finished. In verse 8, again, following the word Lord, we have the statement, for whom? Again, it's because of whom. Because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The loss of all things. And I do count them, but dung. Alright, now I want to stop there. So what he's saying there in his value system is that he looks back at all of this and he not only counts it but as loss, but he also counts it as refuse. Now somebody could write off as a loss something that they thought was good. You know? Sometimes in business you have some good things that you don't mind if you get, you have some things you don't mind if you get rid of them. Well, I wanted to get rid of it anyhow. It wasn't any good. I had an old car. I used it in the business. It was wore out. And and we traded it in on the new truck. Well, we wanted to get rid of the old one anyhow. We'll just write that off as an income tax deduction. It's a loss anyhow. It's another thing to write off something as refuse. You see, the word refuse here means garbage. And he's saying, I count my old value system, those things that were in my value system, as garbage. It made absolutely no contribution to my spirituality in the true sense of spirituality. Okay. What Paul is expressing here is a transformed outlook. Over here, he had an old value system that was so important to him that it motivated his whole life. The more you study Paul, the more you realize what an intense man he was. At the time that he was born, only the wealthy Jews of Tarsus could retain their citizenship. So he must have been born into an extremely affluent Jewish family, raised in that university town, as we said last night, and a Benjaminite, a man who was proud of his tribe, and then sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of Paul's day, and then to be indoctrinated into the Pharisaical branch of Judaism, the most rigid and stiff and formal and proud of religious sect, so zealous that he persecuted the church and so conforming to the law that from a human viewpoint of the law he was blameless. Now all of that meant so much to him, and then God took it all away. Everything that was important in his value system, the more he identified with Jesus Christ, the less value it took, until finally 25 years later he could write back and say, what a bunch of garbage that was in my value system. We have found that happen to us, haven't we? In our Christian experience. Things that were so important when we were unsaved now. We wonder, how could they have been so important to us? Paul is one of the best proofs. One of the best proofs of the reality of Christianity, historically, that there is. My discussions with graduate students at CU over a period of 7 years, I would always ask them when we debate Christianity, would you please account for me what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Did he have a sunstroke? Was he out of his mind? What happened to him? All of a sudden his whole life has changed, turned around. You can't account for Paul, that you can't say that he went out of his mind, because then he writes all these magnificent letters, masterpiece of a logic, the book of Romans. He's recognized as one of the greatest teachers, one of the most intellectual giants of the first century. It's thought that Seneca was led to the Lord maybe by Paul, who was Nero's teacher. Seneca is, from human viewpoint, the most brilliant mind of the first century, along with Paul. But what happened to the man? What happened to him was that he was regenerated. And with that impartation of the life of God into him, everything changed. Now, a lot of things changed overnight. But there are a lot of things in his life, just like in our life, an old frame of reference, that took years and years to change. Now he's looking back at that, and he's like a corporate executive looking over his life, and he is stating this conclusion about his value system. Now, in his new value system, he expresses at least two things here that become a priority to him. One is the knowledge. He called this, the King James called it excellent, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does the New American translate that as in verse? Surpassing value. That's right. The surpassing value. See, there's the word value. This word excellency is the surpassing value. The surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. It surpasses everything. There may have been some good things in your old value system before you were a believer. You hear me now? There may have been some good things. You may know how to shoot pool. Very scientific game. But the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ causes everything in a value system to fade into nothingness. So in that new value system, one of the great priorities of Paul was the knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ there can be taken two ways. The word knowledge is an active noun. It means experiential knowledge. It means identity knowledge. It means intimate knowledge. It's the word that's used for sexual intercourse. When it says, he knew not, Mary knew not a man. That's the word that's used, gnosis. Or gnosko, the verb form. Well, this active noun either takes a subjective genitive to follow, or it takes an objective genitive. If it's subjective genitive, then it is the Jesus Christ produced knowledge. If it's objective genitive, it is knowledge about Jesus Christ. I opt for objective genitive here. I reject that one. It is knowledge relative to Jesus Christ, who is Paul's Lord. All right, so he has said, his main statements are this now, and oftentimes in this kind of study, we lose the forest for the trees. The forest is this. I could brag about these things, but I count them all loss. I not only count them all loss, I count them as refuse. Okay? Now, six purposes in that reckoning follow. Six purposes in that reckoning, that counting. That word counting means deeming, esteeming, six purposes in that, counting, deeming, or esteeming. Okay? One. The last clause of verse 8, that I may win Christ. Now what you have here is a subjunctive mode, hinao plus the subjunctive. That's how these purposes, most of them, are expressed. See, it's a grammatical construction. It's not a guess. It's grammatical. That I might win Christ. That I might win Christ. Okay? Well, I think the key thing in that verb, it says gain in King James. Is that right? No, win. Win. Well, this is the word gain. Gain. It's the same word, noun, the verb of the that the cognate noun in verse 7, translated gain, comes from. It is the verb kerdeso. This verb might win. Kerdeso. Yeah. Kerdeso comes from, this is K-E-R-D-E-S-O. It comes from kerdino, K-E-R-D A-I-N-O. Had a hard time seeing. Okay, now this means to gain or to acquire. To gain or to acquire. All right. Now what is the idea there? The idea there isn't that he's in some personal struggle in order to win the Lord to his side or something like that. The idea there is that he might acquire Christ's fullness. That I might acquire Christ's fullness. Graces of the Lord. Attitudes. Again, we have the concept, I think, of mental dynamics. Essence is involved in this. Paul is saying, I want to be totally identified with the Lord. And hence, in my value system, it is reflected. I want that so bad that it's going to manifest itself in my mental attitude dynamics of life. This is something that's important to me. That's what he's saying. And so when I put down what's important, I can write off all those things in the past. And part of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is this concept of gaining his fullness and his graces that are appropriated to us via his Spirit. Second thing that he says, and these two are joined, I think, in the King James, and be found in him. Okay? Now you can supply the word that with that. See, that hina introduces all this whole series of statements. That I might be found in him. That I might be found in him. Okay? Now that verb is the verb huretho. These are all aorists so far.
Is that right?
Well, I don't know. This is the subjunctive mode. And this is the subjunctive mode. Subjunctive mode is the mode nearest to reality without being reality. You have the indicative mode, subjunctive mode, imperative mode, optative mode, and all the time you're moving away from reality. He's saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't, but I want to be. Okay? All right, that I might be found in him. Again, subjunctive mode, huretho, H-U-R-E-T-H-O. I'm pretty sure that comes from Jurisco. I don't have it written down, but I'm positive that's what it's from. Jurisco, Jureso, Huro, and Hurito, Hurethin. That's passive. It's an aorist passive. It's subjunctive. All right? Now what does that mean? That means that I might be discovered to be. That I might be discovered to be. exist in the sphere of Christ. That is the idea. That when men look at my life might demonstrate what it is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That I might be found out to be actually existing in the sphere of Him. Now, the next following that, there is that beautiful statement about righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God. So you have two righteousnesses following that statement. You have a righteousness which has as its source, which proceeds out from the law. This is Old Testament economy. This is Levitical economy. And there is a certain type of righteousness that proceeds out of that. This is the righteousness that Paul, of course, totally turns his back upon, because it's a totally humanly generated righteousness. But there is another righteousness which proceeds out from God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of the law. This is plus R down here, super righteousness. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, the thing that I've been trying to figure out today is the use of that participle. That I might be discovered in Him, because not having mine own righteousness, while not having mine own righteousness, that would be time. I haven't been able to figure it out. See, here you have a participle, not having. And this participle is what is called in the adverbial position in the Greek grammar. It modifies the subject of the previous verb, Paul. But it tells more about the verb, the previous verb, than it does about Paul. Hence, it's adverbial in its emphasis. Got all that down in your notes? Okay. In the adverbial construction of the participle, there are about 15 uses of the participle. And it's up to the interpreter to determine which use it is. Now, would he be discovered, uncovered or discovered by human beings to be really, to be in Christ by means of not having his own righteousness? Because of not having his own righteousness? Or at while not having his own righteousness? That might be it. It could be a verbal participle of time, meaning that his own righteousness had absolutely nothing to do with his relationship to Jesus Christ. It was totally the righteousness of God by faith that had to do with his being discovered in Jesus Christ. In the old value system, everything depended upon who and what man was. Rights, race, religion, a record, an identification with a religion, a certain righteous conduct, everything depended on that. But in salvation and in Christianity, everything depends upon God and what God is doing, and depends absolutely, totally nothing upon what man does. Question? Yes, it could. That would be concession. That's very possible. That's a concession participle, which in English, yes, I don't know if we say. I remember one time I got in an argument with a PhD in English who said we didn't have a concession participle in English. After I explained to him Greek, he says, well, maybe we do have one. Concession, that would be. Even though, yes, that's it. That would be it. Very good. Even though, that's it, I'm sure. Thanks for helping me do my homework. That's best. That best fits. Even though not having mine own righteousness. Yeah, yeah. Well, he says in the context, too, he's rejecting that type of righteousness, even though he was blameless under that type of system. Yeah, that's very good. Okay. Thanks for helping me struggle through that. All right, so he's stating his purposes. He's stating the mental dynamics that manifest themselves in a value system. What's important to him? It's very important to him that he might identify so deeply with Christ that there's a oneness there. It's very important to him that he might be discovered to be in the Lord, even though he didn't have his own righteousness. Okay, point three. Now in point three, he changes the construction. I think I should tell you this. He now has an infinitive instead of the subjunctive, but it's an infinitive of purpose again. It's an aorist infinitive. Point three, that I might know him. That I might know him. King James translates that the way it is. That I might know him. Yes, verse 10. This is verse 10. This is an aorist infinitive with an article. This is an aorist infinitive of purpose. He is continuing the purposeful line. He has not changed his subject matter at all. He just simply uses another form, another method of purpose. Two, for you who are interested, plus the infinitive nosai, comes from gnosko. This is an aorist infinitive, G-N-O-S-A-I. This verb comes from source, gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. This is that verb that's so intimate. This is experiential, intimate knowledge. Now, in the one verse, we said in his value system that there was a surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ that is potential for the believer to know. Now he is saying, I want to know that. I want to enter into that experiential knowledge of the Lord that is so surpassing to anything else on this earth. The fourth thing in his value system is expressed in the same statement. We repeat this first clause, that I might. All right, that I might, oh, we have to use the verb know too, that I might know the power of his resurrection. Again, this goes back to this infinitive. His desire is that he might experientially know the dynamic inherited in Christ's resurrection. This is experiential knowledge of the dynamic inherent in the resurrected Christ. He's not some fanatic, emotional Pentecostal when he's writing this. They're always talking about the power of the resurrected Lord. Paul is not talking about the desire to know the power by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He already knew that power. He was talking about the power that is inherited in the resurrected Lord. The fifth motivating factor, and again you go back to that infinitive in verse 10, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? Now this word fellowship is the concept of sharing. Koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-I-N-I-A, means to have in common. It's like a husband and wife, when they get married, they share in common. They share the same table and the same bed and same checkbook, unfortunately. It means to share. Now, the thing that's interesting here is that he's sharing the fellowship of his suffering. He's sharing in the sufferings of the Lord. I'm not too sure if I know exactly what that means. I think we learned something of what that means. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says we abound. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. I think he's referring to the apostles there and ministers, teachers. He's saying in Colossians chapter 1 in about verse 24 that we fill up, we complete the sufferings of Christ. Now, I think some of the things that is meant by that is that in a cosmos in which Christ is rejected, that there is a continual then rejection of believers, people who identify with the Lord. And then within that group, there is the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Lord, because they make up his body. And the deeper and deeper that you identify with believers, the deeper and deeper you identify with suffering. And I think the capacity to identify with suffering increases your fellowship with the Lord. I think there's a corresponding increase. I think there's a direct proportional relationship to identifying with the Lord's sufferings with his people. Now that doesn't, you know... So what do they do in the church, in the early church, about that? The history of monasticism and asceticism is just a so fascinating study. At one time I wanted to write a dissertation on this. Most of that started down in Egypt. And it started in the late 2nd century. When Constantine proclaimed the Edict of Milan in 312 AD, when the persecution of the church stopped by the world, then the church felt, or people within it, or at least people who had named the name of Christ, felt that they had to bring on their own suffering. And that gave a shot in the arm, a catalyst to asceticism. One guy down in Egypt got a cross and drove, 400 nails through it and carried it on his back all the time, everywhere he went. And he was suffering for Jesus. Another guy, used to know the names of all these people. I haven't taught church history for long, forgetting their names. Marius the Younger, or something like that. He got bit by a mosquito. He hit the mosquito, and then he got guilt complex because he killed the mosquito. So he decided, well, the way to correct that thing is I'll go out and I'll live without my clothes on. I'll let all the mosquitoes bite me. They found him dead about 3 months later and bitten all over. He died for the Lord out there somewhere in the wilderness. And then you had the Stylites. Stylites, they would suffer for Jesus. They would complete the sufferings of Jesus by sitting on top of a flagpole. And sometimes they'd eat and sometimes they wouldn't. And sometimes they'd fast up there for X number of days and so on. Well, we all know that's so superficial and carnal, it's pathetic. But there is a fellowship of the sufferings of our Lord. We're told in Colossians that the body of Christ, the local assembly of Christ, the local church, is so much like the human body that when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. You just smack your finger sometime with a hammer. And if you do it hard enough, it won't be too long, you'll probably have a headache. Your arm might even ache. Feel miserable. Your whole body aches. Because your body is in empathy with your hand. Now, that's true of the local church. When one believer in a local church suffers, it hurts that assembly somehow spiritually. It's going to find its effect in the assembly. If it's a healthy assembly, it will. Paul says, when one member suffers, we all suffer. And there's a certain fellowship with the Lord in that suffering. Paul says, I want to identify with that. That's kind of a unique statement. He says the way you do this, again, now we have another one of those participles. We have a participle following this. I think this is a participle of means. By means of becoming conformable to his death. Means of becoming conformable with his death, or conformed with his death. This is the idea of continual death to the old man. Okay? It's the idea of reckoning the old man crucified. See, we shy away from suffering. It's sort of a thing we don't want to identify with. It overwhelms us. It's too much for us. But our Lord identifies with suffering believers. And so should we. So doing, we identify with Him in the cause of Christ. All that suffering is relative to the body of Christ. Okay? Point six. The last of the clauses relative to this business of a value system and motivating principles in Paul's life. If by any means, or if somehow, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Okay, point six would read this way. If, or that, somehow, I might attain. Put that in here. To the resurrection of the dead. Okay, that verb attain has the idea to reach or to come to. To reach, to come to, or to arrive at. It can mean attain. Now, practically every Arminian type theology, Lutheran Church, Methodist Church, some covenant churches, Pentecostal churches, practically every one of them make this to mean the bodily resurrection of the believer. Well, that's impossible. Paul wasn't worried about the bodily resurrection. He knew that the Lord Jesus was going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which alive ever remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He writes to the carnal Corinthians, where there's a believer who's living in fornication with his stepmother, where practically the whole fellowship is out of fellowship, and where there are kind of cliques and divisions, all kind of heresies and schisms and scandals. And he writes to them and says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All of us, carnal or not carnal, believers, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So on. He wasn't worried about physical resurrection from the dead. This verse is not talking about physical resurrection. So you better write yourself a note. This is not, underline it, asterisk it, whatever you do, physical resurrection. That was secure. This refers to the present life of identification with Christ in His resurrection. And its effects upon us. The ideal life of the believer is in view. It is a life of complete and constant power of the Lord or the resurrected Lord in the believer. That is, Paul desires to so live that his whole life would manifest the power of Christ as the living one. Now, verse 12 confirms all that. Not as though I had already attained. Now, we have to clarify that. Because you have a verb in verse 11, if by any means I might attain, okay? Here's verse 11. That I might attain. Now, when we think of attaining something, we think of human effort, right? I have attained honor and prestige. Well, I haven't attained any of that, so I can't use that as an illustration. You have attained honor and prestige within your chosen field. You have worked and labored and disciplined yourself in such a way that you have a certain attainment. We talk of attainment that way, don't we? Well, somebody, when they read this, they might think of that as being some human effort that Paul is exerting. He's not. And the proof of that comes in verse 12, where he says, not as though I had already attained. Not as though I had attained. Only this time the verb is different, see. This verb is a synonym for the verb that he uses in the previous verse. It is not the same verb. previous verb is the verb katantao, K-A-T-A-N-T-A-O, katantao. This verb is the verb lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. You're not, if you're looking at it in linear, you're not seeing it this way. You're seeing it as elabon, E-L-A-B-O-N, which is the nearest of lambano. Here's the source. Lambano means to receive. Not as though I had already received this, the sum total and the totality of this ideal life that is potential in Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened to me yet. Okay, this concept of being of obtaining it, of receiving it, you see, puts it into the realm of grace. The manner of receiving was by way of the help of God. It was attained in the sense of receiving it. Not as though I had already received it, aorist tense, nor am I already made perfect. Here again, you have the same idea with the aorist, or pardon me, with the perfect, passive. Nor am I, that's not correct. It should be, nor have I been perfected. Okay? Teteliomai. Teteliomai. T-E-T-E-L-E-I-O-M-A-I. This means to make complete. To fill up something, or to make, to complete something where there's something that's lacking. It's a verb that's used for maturity in the Bible. Now the important thing about it is it's passive. You are made complete in terms of the Christian experience and Christian life by an outward source acting upon you, which is, of course, the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing you into conformity to Christ, empowering you with the life of the risen Christ. This idea. So again, we have this concept repeated, that this attaining is not some human effort, but is something that is received, in which the believer is acted upon, in which he's brought to completeness, a fullness in Christ. Okay. Now the mental dynamics. See, here's what he's saying. I used to think this was valuable. Oh, I reject that now. I count that all loss. In fact, I count it as refuse. Here are the things that motivate me, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found, that I might know Him, that I might be truly found out or discovered to be truly in Him, reflecting all of His graces, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Not as though I've already arrived at all this. I have not. Alright? Now, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Mm-hmm. Now, there we have our counting term again. Verse 13. I count not myself. And so on, see? This is our counting term. He says, I do not put it down as true that I have already apprehended. But this one thing I do. I didn't write down the word apprehended. But this one thing I do. Notice that I do is in italics in King James. It really just says, but this one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on toward the mark or the goal for the prize of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now I want to explain that verse. I'm going to write some things down on that verse. This is verse 13 and 14. I skipped the verse, didn't I? Yeah, I skipped. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. I'm not ready for that yet. I wondered. I couldn't make out what I had said here. I skipped the verse 12b. Verse 12b, we have a statement. I press on. I follow after. Okay? I follow after. Okay? Now, I follow after, he says, and then he says, there are two aspects to this. I follow after, on the one hand, forgetting those things which are behind. You have what you call here a mendae construction. It looks like this. I follow after. Am I reading that wrong? Yeah, that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. That I may lay hold is the idea. My notes threw me a curve here. I got to write I wrote the verse 13 down beside what in the Bible is verse 12. Now this is on the one hand. And you don't translate that word into English. This is a mende construction. For those of you who are studying Greek, mende. You'll have men introducing a clause, M-E-N. And that means on the one hand, but on the other hand. So there's two aspects of this dynamic pursuit of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus that motivated Paul. On the one hand, one of the dynamics... No, I'm not telling you that right. I'm not telling you that right. That's verse 13. Yeah. Let me look at verse 12 for a minute. Okay. Verse 12 is, I follow after, not on the one hand, but that I may lay hold, or the literal expression would be if, but it's the idea that I may lay hold. There is a subjunctive idea there. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Okay? That I may lay hold. Now this is an active voice, which means that if it's going to happen, that he grasps this thing, it's going to be him that has to do it. That I may lay hold, seeing I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And this was laid hold of is a aorist passive voice. Okay. Now what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ laid hold of me for some purpose and some reason in his sovereign will, and there's some absolute maximum fulfillment of that in my life. Now I want to lay hold of that absolute fulfillment of that for which I was laid hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sort of a responsive appropriation here. Paul is saying, I want to grasp the Lord's intention of him grasping me, is the idea. Now, in verse 13, then, we have the mende construction following the verse apprehended, the word apprehended. Brethren, I count not myself of having apprehended. I have not laid hold of all that Jesus Christ has for me. He's 61. He's sitting in a prison in Rome. He's writing letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He becomes one of the great leaders of Christianity of all times, and yet he says, there's more for me. I have not apprehended all that there is in Jesus Christ. But one thing sticks with me in my dynamic. Okay? Verse 13. I have not apprehended, but one thing. And then we have the men there. Men and there. M-E-N and D-E. On the one hand, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting, these are two aspects of mental dynamics of the believer. Things which are behind. Now, the metaphor here is the metaphor of a race. And the idea